This is from the book of Acts, from the first chapter and from the second chapter. Of course, it was written by Luke. And so Luke writes, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. It's important to understand that it says all that Jesus began to do and to teach because that's not over. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And then from the second chapter, when the day of Pentecost came, they were doing what Jesus had told them to do. They were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. The word tongues there is translated into the English that we use as languages. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. And then we move through the experience that they had of forming together into a body of the church that was never to be separated. And this is Peter speaking to a gathered group of people who wondered what was going on, because there were these tongues that separated of fire. There was this wind, and it wasn't a secret. Something had happened, and people had gathered. And so Peter says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Messiah means Savior. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and to our hearing of it. Occasionally I read ministry stories. Primarily these are stories from Baptist ministers who had some kind of a memorable experience, and it's something that might be encouraging and rewarding for other ministers to know about, and so they write these stories, and there are a couple of sources that carry these stories. They usually call them an experience, and as I say, these are stories from ministers to ministers. Often I find a very good resource to make or or to reinforce a concept in another minister's sermon. That would be me. If I remember when and where I read it, that's another task. But it was my good fortune a couple of weeks ago as I was beginning to work out the third message of this subject that I have wanted to bring to you, this message of today, the subject that I've been presenting over the past couple of weeks, the primary ministries of the church. And if you've been here for the past couple of Sundays, you remember perhaps that two Sundays ago, I spoke about the church and Jesus and how we really don't understand the church unless we understand that Jesus established the church to carry and to keep on and to build upon his ministry, Jesus's ministry, to and with people. And last week, my focus of a message was on the centrality of prayer in and with and through the church. And today's message will focus on the necessity by the people of church, the command to the people of the church, and the motivation and the power behind the people of the church, all about witnessing and the church, and witnessing of the people of the church. And if you sang the hymns this morning, you already had your sermon. It was all about sending the light, sharing the word, going out and finding the sheep. And if you're not a shepherd, it doesn't mean you're excused from that. That's all figurative, okay? So this is not my story, but it's a very real story or an experience or impression of a fellow Baptist minister in that great Baptist city, Louisville, Kentucky. That might be exaggerating a little bit to call it a great Baptist city, but I guess it is to me because I personally came to the depth of the calling of my life, my ministry as a calling, as a profession, in and through my training and my practice of ministry through a couple of degrees and many great witnesses of the seminary professors and my experience with the seminary in Louisville. By the way, that's the title of that seminary is the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And they don't want you to call it Southern Baptist Seminary. It's the, because it was the original one. And now there are six of them, and they all do good work. But let me get back to the ministry story that I read, some that I occasionally read. And like I say, it's not my story, but it is a real life story from a Reverend Leonard Sanderson of Louisville, Kentucky. And he wrote this: recently, I spoke in a church with about 500 people present in Sunday school and perhaps 600 in the morning worship service. A large, excited, enthusiastic crowd attended the evening service. The very atmosphere of the services was evangelistic. And he goes on to say, evidence of the evangelistic emphasis of this wonderful church was the baptism of 140 people during the previous year. Well, actually, I think I might have written it this way. Evidence of the evangelistic emphasis was the conversions to lordship of Christ and their baptism as their statement of conversion of 140 people during the previous year. That's just because I like to be a little bit more precise about the process. You see, it's this conversion experience, not the baptism. But we Baptist ministers often speak of baptisms when we really talking about the baptism as the evidence of the sincerity of the conversion experience. I see, conversion is the substance of the cake, and baptism is just the icing that sets off the sweetness on the cake. Anyway, Pastor Sanderson continued, throughout that Lord's Day, I kept remembering that just a few years ago, this little struggling church had fears it would lose its property and have to close its doors. I kept reminding myself that in this city of 1 million people, most of the churches were actually struggling to maintain the status quo and constantly making excuses about how difficult it was to maintain, much less enlarge their church. And I kept looking for the key to the recent transformation in this church and the distinguishing marks between it and the surrounding churches. And he raised the question for the reader. Was there some formula they had discovered that might be applied in other places? Well, this was my response, and I don't speak for all pastors and churches, but I rather think most pastors and churches would enjoy the kind of experience that this church that he's talking about was so obviously enjoying. Sanderson's question, and the question that I'll now present is, how? How does that kind of experience, that kind of obvious success for the gospel, how does that occur? Do we struggle along, figuratively, hand to mouth, trying to survive until one day, through some magical formula or some new person in leadership, suddenly everything has changed? Is that the way it is? Well, let me take you back just a short distance, if you will. Just back a few minutes ago when I shared with you another ministry story that I had read and remembered, an exciting story of a church's experience. And if you want to look at it again, it's right there on the back of your bulletin. That story, Acts chapter 2. There's the story of a pretty exciting day in the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem and what led up to what happened that day. Not 140 conversions in the past year, but 3,000 added to that fellowship in one day. So what can we find there? And I'll tell you what I want us to look for together. What motivated this church under the leadership of the Holy Spirit? Well, during the early ministry of Jesus, he went around to the cities and the villages, and he had many, many various kinds of encounters with many, many people. And sometimes the disciples were with him, and sometimes they were not. But through many extraordinary experiences, such as even the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Jesus found that his faithful followers were not quite understanding. They weren't understanding who he was and what his mission was. And then in the 8th chapter of Mark and the 16th chapter of Matthew, you can read of the difficulty that the disciples were having understanding Jesus until one day he's approaching Caesarea Philippi and he finally puts the question to them. Who are people saying that I am? And who do you say that I am? Well, as he often did, and this time as the spokesman for the group, Simon Peter blurted out what many others may have been thinking but possibly were afraid to say. He said, "You are the one we've been hoping and praying and waiting for. You are our Messiah of God." And Jesus took that and immediately began to reveal the plan, the strategy for the future of his ministry. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And then using Peter's name as illustrative of the strength and the solidness of rock, he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And so this was to illustrate the rock-like strength of the church. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And right there I'm quoting Jesus himself from Matthew 16. We need to pay attention to the fact that when he said that, he had multitudes of people on his mind. He'd been going all over everywhere, meeting with all kinds of people. And because of the many times this had happened, the many statements of compassion by Jesus, might be easy for us to think his ministry had only to do with the normal people, with the maybe even with the downtrodden, with the poor and the hungry and the sick, because those were the ones that seemed to be showing up. But this is simply not true. There's no truth to that. Of course he saw the poor and he saw the hungry and he saw the deprived and he saw the sick and he was very compassionate toward the afflicted. He saw them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he had come to give life, and he recognized that these people had not found life. Therefore, his heart went out to them in compassion and concern. But Jesus also spent much of his time ministering to the privileged, to the successful of his day, to leaders who turned to Jesus for what they saw in him. And many of them were successful in their careers, healthy in their bodies, leaders like Nicodemus of the Sanhedrin, the wealthy like Joseph of Arimathea, who gave up his expensive grave for the burial of the one who had just died on the cross, and the strong like the Roman centurion whose servant was, as the Bible says, sick unto death, and this Gentile Roman turned to Jesus out of his belief in this miracle-working Jew. Jesus saw the poor and the sick, but he saw them all. He saw the crowds. He saw Nicodemus. He saw the Gentile centurion, all in need of a full and meaningful and complete life. Jesus saw the need. He saw the individuals. He saw the multitudes hungering and thirsting for sustenance. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He said to those who followed him in faith, "On you I will build my church." In any and all church planning, whether for a small project or a long-term enterprise, must begin by looking at who we are and where we are. We must recognize that we cannot be the church Christ wants as his body and his hands to meet the needs of the world. We cannot be that church without the divine power and direction that was promised to and came into that first church. Jesus said, and he meant, that he would be building the church. He told those early disciples, and he continues to divinely message to us, "Look at me, do what I did, do as I've done." And the church, our church, needs to, as Jesus did, spend much time in prayer. Have we not found when we really pray, the church begins to, well, it begins and it continues to take the right shape? The church is not to decide its direction and then ask God to bless that direction. A church is a church when it recognizes its relationship to God and prays for his guidance in making decisions, as well as praying for his power and following his directions. As Jesus moved then over those years that he was with us steadfastly toward Jerusalem and his death on the cross for our sins, he prepared his followers for his continued Holy Spirit ministry after he ascended to the Father. Following his death and resurrection and just preceding his ascension, leaving the new church in their hands, he said to his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And I read all of this and I think about where we started here this morning, the story in the scriptures about the building up of the new church after Jesus had told his faithful that he would build his church on that proclamation of Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And then I spoke of the story of the church in Louisville that was this preacher had visited and found as a growing, vibrant church. And I'm pretty sure I asked, as he asked, remember me asking this, what can we find here? What motivated this church under the leadership of the Holy Spirit? Seeing what I see, I'm led to think perhaps this is where we should go. Take some time. Expend some energy. Get together as a unified church, prayerfully planning our own church strategy for being a witnessing church. Certainly there were some things in the early church we can look for that characterized the life and the ministry that would be applicable to our Boskydale representation of the church Jesus wants us to be. Those early leaders, Peter and others, they believed that people needed Jesus. Do we believe that? Each of us? I don't find anywhere, I don't see any evidence that the early church ever asked, what can we do to help our church? That wasn't what they were looking for. They looked at the world around them and they asked, what can our church do to meet the needs of people? They knew that Jesus came to give life and that he desired that they be messengers of this new life and what it gives. What this new life gives through Jesus. They believed and they proclaimed the claims of Jesus. He had said he was the Son of God and the Savior. They believed that the Jesus that they knew personally, that he and the Father were one. And they just heard this. They just heard the promise that he'd made to them on the night that he was betrayed as they were sitting at what we call the Lord's Supper. And they believed and they had now experienced that he would keep that promise of the Father in providing the Holy Spirit's direction for their lives. They believed that because Jesus lived in them, they could continue what he had begun to do and teach, as Luke says. They believed that he was now at the right hand of the Father, and that he would return in glory for a final consummation at which time all believers would be with God forever. Those were the core beliefs of the beginning of the church. They knew what Jesus had done for them. They had received new life. They were living it daily. Their lives were changed. They'd been changed from proud, self-centered seekers of personal glory into selflessness, spirit-filled men and women. Their sins had been forgiven. They considered themselves new creations in Christ Jesus, new, selfless, spirit-filled men and women. Oh, that was such a good feeling. From now on, everything's going to be just right, just great. No more worries. No, they had no illusions about some easy, passive life without frustrations and problems. They had accepted the fact that as Jesus suffered, they must expect suffering, but only as suffering that was glory to God. Even though their master had healed all manner of diseases, they did not for one moment think that they would have perfect health and live forever in this world. They had no illusion about that. I think of the latest scientific innovations, AI. AI, which stands for artificial intelligence. You'll be reading about that more and more. I thought it was A1, but it's AI. Artificial intelligence. The rise of robotics. Some of them replacing human involvement in life concepts. And the same holds true for us as we look at that. Oh, things are going to be so different. Everything's going to last forever. No, nothing is going to last forever. Not even that robotic vacuum cleaner that runs all over your house by itself. And that's just one of the most simple of the robots. Even though he had taught them, these people of this church, that love is the greatest commandment of all, they understood that they would have to spend the rest of their lives in a hate-filled world. Unfortunately, in a country that's been proud to show the world what living in peace is all about, suddenly this week and some days before that, we've been brutally reminded of the scourge of hatred and how easily it raises its ugly head, even in this land that we love, this one nation under God. Where did it go? Where did it go? Almost overnight. We've got to be prepared for that. Though Jesus taught the highest morality that had ever been imagined, and they were committed to this kind of life, that church people were, they understood that they would have to live among immoral people. Well, all I have to say about that is you don't really have to go to Hollywood. You don't have to go there. They believed that even the people who crucified Jesus would be redeemed from their sins, and that the best people in the world needed this same redeeming power. This should be the audible, the life-molding witness of the church in today's world, of Christ's church. And the early leaders, as is here in Peter's initial sermon, followed by the growing leadership of the church. They communicated the good news with boldness and with consistency. Simon Peter, who unfortunately, just a few weeks before this, had fearfully denied the Lord, was now willing to preach to the very people who crucified Jesus. Either they were part of the crucifixion directly, or they gave assent to it and support to it. This Peter spoke to them with such boldness that the enemies of Christ realized and recognized that he had been with Jesus. Luke boldly tells this ongoing story as his book of Acts unfolds, chapter after chapter. When Peter's life was threatened because of his preaching, he went back to the church and prayed for boldness to speak the word of God. And boldness is the word that characterized the ministry of another apostle, Paul, after his conversion. But with these witnesses, early witnesses of Christians, please don't ever confuse the word boldness with arrogance. It's just the reverse. The boldness that possessed these early Christians was born out of a great humility. Self had died in their surrender to sin. Jesus had been crucified, and they acknowledged that they had been crucified in their surrender to him. They were willing to risk their lives for the sake of the spreading of the good news. When the lay people of that First Baptist Church were driven out of Jerusalem because of their convictions, they went everywhere, preaching the word, telling the story, giving out the good news. And wherever they went, their testimony was so clearly born of the Spirit of God that believers were continually added to their numbers, and churches here and there and everywhere were begun. And their lives were so consistently bold and dedicated that people knew that they had been with Jesus. And I think a piercing but important question addresses our lives, addresses each of us personally. Is my life so consistently bold and dedicated that people around me know that I have been with Jesus? And I want to make this final observation. These Christians of this first church were possessed with the love of Jesus, and they shared it with everyone. Jesus made it clear that the greatest of the commandments are these: You are to love God with all your life, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. The disciples had sensed the consistency of the Great Commission, go into all the world and tell the good news. The consistency of that with the greatest of commandments. The two went together. God loved people and sent Jesus into the world to die for sins. Jesus loved people to the extent that he was willing to pay the price for their sins. And so if these disciples loved people, they would be witnesses to and share the good news, the gospel of Jesus with them, because that's love. And I think I can wrap this up by returning to this truth. A witnessing church is not a church merely trying to survive, or even one that's trying to build for themselves a great institution. A group of people bound together by the power of the love of Christ, possessed by a divine obligation and a desire growing out of that obligation to share the good news that God is love, that Christ is love, and as a Christian people, we share that love with as many people as fast as we can. That is a witnessing church.